I wonder how to make these truths pungent and memorable and meaningful to you. And that does not mean to suggest that I think that you are thick-headed. Please don't misunderstand me on that. But we often get drawn so far away from really the realities into the insignificant things of life. You know, like this bitter cold weather. Suzette sent Marcy a note this week, and she says, "It's 83 degrees down here," you know, jab. And I was thinking about that, Marcy. I think about the 20th of July, you ought to send her a note and say, "It's 78 degrees up here," you know, but it's 110 down there. But don't we often just get wrapped up in the immediate and by it lose sense of some really important realities? As I was making preparation this week, I couldn't help but think of Corrie ten Boom. You know who Corrie ten Boom is? And her family, just in unimaginable courage, really, protected the Jewish people when Hitler was doing all he could to exterminate them. And they put themselves in such great jeopardy. And if I remember right, the Ten Boom family was not a Jewish family, were they? No. But yet they experienced the same fate because they protected them. If you've not read the story of Corrie ten Boom, or it's in film now too, and they handle it very well, I would encourage you to do that. And it just reminds me of how we whimper over such insignificant things in this life and allow these trivial things, which at this point don't seem so trivial, to really capture our attention. How inclined we are to measure God's goodness and blessing by our own immediate physical circumstances. And I think that I would be failing you as your pastor if at this Thanksgiving time I didn't set your attention a little more broadly than those things and encourage you to think that way. And in this perspective, it is likely a good exercise to remind ourselves of how horrendous life has been for some of God's people. God has not, as far as this life is concerned, promised us an easy way of it. And the next two Sunday nights, we're going to be looking at the cross that we are called to bear for Christ. We'll be looking in James chapter 1 at that. And some crosses, indeed, are far greater than others. If you would, for a minute, look with me in Hebrews chapter 11. Because we have such a contrast here. But we have men like Joseph mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. A man who in the early part of his life, and for an extended period of time, probably 25 years or more of his conscious adult life, and by that I mean from the age 12 or 13 on. We don't remember much before we were 13. That's kind of a fog back there, you know. But from that time on, for Joseph, he was a recipient of his brother's envy and jealousy and hatred, falsely accused down there in Egypt, thrown in prison and mistreated, and then rose to such incredible greatness. You have Moses, who was born to a Jewish family and should have been sacrificed to the Egyptian river. But his parents secured him, and he was adopted by a princess, raised in Pharaoh's household, was a man of great privilege there, turned his back on all of that, came under the Pharaoh's hatred, ran away for 40 years, and hid in the wilderness, and then came out at the call of God and just did a tremendous work as the leader of Israel. And we look at things like that and we say, that's who I'd like to be, or these are some of the things that I would like to do. And many of those things are related to us here in the earlier part of Hebrews chapter 11. But join me in verse 36 and notice what our writer says. And others, there are so many others, had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. Apostle Paul was stoned and left for dead. Can you imagine? I just can't even imagine that. Stephen was stoned. And it sounds like that when they stoned somebody in Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, they would drag them outside the Sheep Gate, which is just on the northeast side of the temple grounds. And there was a pit there they threw them into, and they had the stones already. And these weren't gravel stones that they threw. You know, they were probably boulders they picked up with both hands and began to throw at them. And you can't help but, you know, wince and duck and try to get away from them, and may start out with some, you know, heavy football-type injuries, a broken leg, a busted foot, you know, a torn shoulder. And I think I would suggest to him, here, give me one right here first. You know, put me out of my misery quick. It seemed that Stephen stood there in that pit and prayed for those who stoned him. Father, lay not this sin to their charge. They were sawn asunder. That seems to have been the end of Isaiah. Isaiah had a miserable ministry. The things that God asked Isaiah to do for 3 years, he walked around Israel naked to give them an illustration of the bondage that was coming and the way they were going to be treated shamefully. They were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about parentheses in the Bible. Here's one of those parentheses that the Holy Spirit adds: of whom the world was not worthy. Isn't that amazing? These were great people, treated shamefully. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Their reward is coming later. Turn with me to Psalm 73. Just laying a framework here for some of the things I want to share with you this morning. Psalm 73, verse 1 through 7. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. You know that Israel are his chosen people. And if the writer had left it with that, we would say, yep, God really blessed that nation, Israel. But he expands it and he says, even to such as are of a clean heart. Those who by faith have repented of their sin and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. God is good to us. But, these buts. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Why? Well, because I set my attention on other things. I was envious of the foolish. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, There is a general reality spoken of here that the people of God in this world will bear a cross while the people of this world will often experience ease. That's a general observation. Verse 4. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. Notice what he says in verse 13. Verily I've cleansed my heart in vain. It's been a useless thing, and washed my hands in innocence. And then he says in verse 15, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. If I bellyache like this, I'm just going to discourage the rest of God's children, is what he's saying. It appears to me that we ought to exercise care in making judgments about God relative to our personal circumstances. While we give thanks for His providential blessings, and certainly we have much to thank Him for. Let us understand that. I find it interesting how we always compare our way up. You know? And we think, well, I ought to have at least as much as this other person has. This aging process is teaching me some interesting lessons, Ray. And I don't know why, and it may be just plain silliness, but I really am giving attention to the obituaries lately in the newspaper. And I'm amazed at how many I see below the chronological time of my life who are gone. I was really challenged by that this last fall because two holes ahead of me on the golf course, a 55-year-old man had a heart attack and died. You know, we look at the ones that are 92, 93, and we begin to think, yeah, I should live that long. Well, no. We don't have any marker on that. And we begin to evaluate things on the basis of our physical circumstances, providential things. We need to be careful not to give the impression that all such providential care is to be expected and anticipated. And the Bible is so clear on that. Certainly, we ought to give thanks for our daily benefits. And we have so many of them. But they must always be secondary to the real issues that carry us through life with grace. If our gracious approach to life and our satisfaction is rooted in our own providential circumstances of the day, we are in a dangerous place. And I would say, not a godly place. Don't misunderstand me. I am not suggesting we ought not to be grateful for these things and that we ought not to enjoy them. The writer Ecclesiastes, let your clothes be white all the time. That means put on your best bib and tucker. Let not oil be lacking on your head. You know, get up, clean up, dress up, and enjoy the day. We ought to do that. But our ultimate satisfaction and joy with life ought to go much further than that. When we give thanks, let us be careful to pull out the real and lasting benefits we have in Christ. It's a matter of keeping first things first. And I want to encourage you in this Thanksgiving season not to overlook the providential blessings you enjoy today, but to value far more greatly the blessings that cannot be taken away. And I want to mention three to you this morning. First of all, the blessing of salvation. That is truly sufficient to encourage us and bolster us to face any circumstances of life. The wonder of our salvation. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3 through 5, Isaiah says this, and it's interesting the language that Isaiah uses to say this, and I understand that it's not Isaiah's language so much as it is the language of the Holy Spirit. And it is a prophetic portion of Scripture that seems to be given to us in retrospect rather than in prospect. It's like it could have been written by the hand of the Apostle Paul. Speaking of the experience of Jesus Christ, he says this, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." And that's just how the religious leaders treated Christ in his time on earth. And then notice, the prophet goes on to say, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." I think that we so easily overlook the wonderful rescue that we have been given from the penalty of our own sin. And I don't wonder that we ought to at times go back and look to the pit from which we have been dug, the terrible circumstances from which we have been eternally rescued. The appreciation of our salvation ought never become mundane. It is so common that things familiar tend to lose their luster and become almost overlooked. Here then is one great advantage of hearing with some regularity a sound and moving gospel message. Let us never forget the pit from which we have been rescued. I have a poem that I keep in the flyleaf of my Bible. I do not know who the author is. It may just be anonymous. For our part, it is today. And I wonder about the insight of this author, for the author catches the musings of our own heart as we think quietly and honestly about our conversion to Christ. The author makes these observations. "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? While thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced me in. Else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. Can aught beneath a divine power the stubborn will subdue? 'Tis thine eternal spirit, thine to form the heart anew. 'Tis thine the passions to recall and upwards bid them rise and make the scales of error fall from reason's darkened eyes. To chase the shades of death away and bid the sinner live a beam of heaven, a vital ray, 'tis thine alone to give." As I read that poem, I remember one sultry August evening in 1966 when I packed the trunk of my car and moved out of Rockford, Illinois, and away from all the things that I had ever wanted and hoped for, and left behind my friends. And I am so grateful for that night. But I wonder why I did it. Spurgeon puts it this way: have you found something better in your heart than that of your unconverted neighbor? And I say no. I am just grateful that somehow God moved upon my soul and upon yours to draw him to yourself. So grateful that God has moved upon the souls of our children to draw them to himself. Marge is down here shaking her head. What God has done in the Bicknell family is absolutely amazing. It started with you, didn't it, Ray? With Wendy. Wendy and Ray, yeah. And then just spread through that family by God's wonderful grace. What a wonder. What a blessing. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So what if we were without this gift? What then? Can all the riches and blessings possible in this physical life ever compensate for an eternity in hell? Men and women and boys and girls all over our earth standing on a floor of rotting wood and timbers, falling daily into the torments and flames of eternal hell, but you have escaped? Daily, hundreds and thousands become the victims of a devil's raging hatred and lies and crash against a fate far worse than can be imagined. But for you, what a difference! A calm and certain hope of happiness and wellness. An anticipation of wealth and security greater than anything we can conceive of. It is the blessing of salvation, and it looms larger and above any test, trial, or injury this world can inflict. What a blessing it is to be saved. This Thanksgiving season, don't lose sight of the blessing of salvation. I want to add to that, secondly, the blessing of assurance. Wouldn't you hate to lay your head on the pillow and say, I hope I'm saved? Remember that little prayer that we were taught to pray by our phone, our parents, at least I was. There was a line in it went like this: if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I'm grateful I don't have to pray that prayer. I'm grateful I can lay my head down on my pillow and say, and if I die before I wake, I know the Lord my soul will take. He's not left us in a question about this. It is one thing indeed to be eternally saved. It's another thing indeed to know it. And God has granted us the precious privilege of knowing it. And we know it both academically from what the Bible says and experientially from what He has done in our lives. I want to explain to you the difference between academics and experience. I'm fascinated by aviation. And as you know, there has been some big problems in aviation over the last few weeks. And the Airbus 380 from Qantas Airline was taking off from Singapore a few weeks ago. And only two engines on that airplane, huge. Rolls-Royce jet engines, the largest they've ever built. They are the 900 model. And anyway, one of them exploded. And recent articles are telling us that the situation was far more dire than had been revealed earlier. There were over 56 systems that failed on that airplane when that engine went. Those pilots did a wonderful job getting that thing back safely and saving the lives of all those people. Well, that took my attention to, I'm American through and through, and that means I like Boeing too. And I'm all for their new Dreamliner, the 787. I've been following the progress of it, and they've got six of them built now, and they're under the testing procedure. You understand that when the engineers designed all of this, it was all on the drawing boards and all of that. It worked and it was perfect. But now it has to be proven by experience. And about a dozen days ago, one was taking off from the airport down in Texas someplace, and a big electrical panel caught fire. Now, this fire was bigger than just a few short circuits in there sparking across. It melted it, and they brought it back and landed it, grounded all six of those airplanes, and now they got to figure out why the academic science of the design is not working in experience. My point is this, that as followers of Jesus Christ, we not only have the academics of it, and I treasure that, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. I don't bring this up to ask you to question your salvation. I bring it up to show you the ultimate proof of your salvation is in your experience. The epistle of 1 John, John says over and again in that epistle, these things have I written unto you that ye might know that you have eternal life. And he gives us definite physical experiential evidence that confirms the reality of our conversion. Paul said it this way in Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. If you truly are a born-again follower of Jesus Christ, you can look backward on your life and you can say, there are things back there that I just don't understand. God has changed me. Whereas once I had a love for the things of this world, I now have a love for the things of God. Whereas once I was comfortable in the choices of sin, I am now comfortable only in my agreement with God. God has showed us how we can know we are saved. He does not want to leave us with any doubt about that. And I really think coming to assurance and salvation is not an easy thing. Like many of you, I was raised within the confines of a good fundamental church like this. And I was taught the things of Christ very early in life. And as soon as I understood them, I accepted them. And all of us that I remember, my peers in those times, children, were concerned about eternal security. How can we know we're saved? And our Sunday school teachers would take us to portions of Scripture that would assure us of our salvation. But I must say to you that the definite assurance of my salvation has come rooted not only in the academics, but in the reality of what God has done in my life to change me. I don't have one witness. I have two. I have the Scriptures and I have the Spirit of God in me. And so do you. As I was thinking on this, And I don't want to expand this too far. But I was thinking about a few years ago when I had to get a DOT physical. That's for my driver's license because I carry a commercial driver's license. I maybe should just surrender that thing and not use it. But anyway, I went in to get my physical and my blood pressure was too high. And the doctor said, I can't sign your physical card with your blood pressure that high. He says, here's what I can do. I can give you a 30-day, or no, it's 3-month, temporary permit. And then you have to come back and have your blood pressure down, or you will lose your DOT license. I thought, I'm glad God doesn't deal with me that way about salvation, that I have to prove myself and attain something to keep it. And there are those within the family of God that somehow think that that's the case. That God puts us on a temporary, probationary basis on this thing of salvation. He doesn't. He wonderfully and gloriously saves us for all eternity, point in time. It's over and done. We're saved. Jonah says it this way, salvation is of the Lord. It is His work, totally. It's evidenced in the Scripture, and it's evidenced in our lives. God wants you to enjoy the absolute security of the assurance of your salvation. Many texts speak of this. One of my favorite is John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. How many of you don't really like to fly Southwest Airlines? Any of you like that? I don't like to fly Southwest. You know why? Because they don't have reserved seating. Now, they promise you that they aren't going to put any more people on the plane than their seats. But you got to go in there and you got to wander around, find a seat, you know, and see if I sit by you and this kind of stuff. God's got reserved seating in heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. Isn't that wonderful to know that? Yesterday, before the Notre Dame game. I'm kind of interested in Notre Dame because that's Northern Indiana and it's one of Jerry's favorite teams. And they gave a picture, you know, a video of the students coming in. In the student section at Notre Dame seating, there is no reserve seating. And they start lining up there hours before the game, and when they open the gate, these students just come rushing in to get the best seats. That won't be what heaven's like at all. We'll come in and they'll say, here's your address. I go to prepare a place for you. Let not your heart be troubled. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am there you may be also. This brings me to the last thing I want to bring to your attention, the blessing of revelation. Now, we've talked about the blessing of salvation. We've talked about the blessing of assurance. Now we're talking about the blessing of revelation. Not only has God provided for man's redemption, He has made His covenant of redemption clearly known so that we may have confidence. He has also chosen to reveal to us some exciting information regarding our future. This seems to be the real purpose of prophetic scripture. God has reached out in prophecy and told us a little bit of what it's going to be like. That's what revelation is. He's revealed it to us. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 12, where he says this, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." You cannot imagine what heaven's going to be like. You don't have the foggiest idea. We are so earthbound and so creature-bound. But the text goes on. "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. I think God wants us to get lost in the prophetic scriptures that relate to our future and to think on those wonderful things. If you're reading through the Bible with us right now, we've just read through some of the latter chapters of the book of Ezekiel. From 40 to like 44 talks about the millennial temple. And I get to reading those things, and I get to reading the dimensions and all of that. And this next week, we're going to read through the rest of Ezekiel, and it's going to talk about the new, the new Jerusalem, not in sense of the Revelation Epistle of John, New Jerusalem, but the New Jerusalem on this earth. And he's going to give us the dimensions of it. I'm working from memory, but if I remember right, when there's that earthquake when the Lord returns on the Mount of Olives, a great plain rises up, and that's about 40 miles north to south and about 20 miles east to west that sits up there on the top of Israel. And that's where the city of Jerusalem and the new temple are going to be. And it is absolutely described to us. What a wonderful and glorious city. And incidentally, if you want to see some pictures of it, don't you wish that God would have given you... I read those things and all those dimensions and all that, and I think, you know, if these guys could write it in a book, couldn't they draw a picture of it? Because I can't, you know, and a guy did it. I thought sometime I'd, you know, and I thought, Internet! And I went to the Internet. Look up Ezekiel's temple on the Internet. There are full color pictures and descriptions of this place. It's part of our future. Just part of our future. But beyond that splendor, I want to say this to you. It will be a world of peace, justice, security, and splendor. I want to be with something to live in a world of peace. You know, we as believers have a lot of peace around us. I think we forget how unpeaceful the world is. I was thinking about this morning as I was preparing, and my mind is probably faulty, and I'm probably just thinking what I want to think. But, you know, I can't remember ever having really harsh words with Charlotte in 41 years of marriage. What a peaceful home he's given us. We're going to live in a world of peace. That's a fascinating world to live in. That is why Paul says in the book of Colossians, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. God has sent us something in the revelational scriptures to capture our imagination and wet our whistle regarding the future. Let me encourage you to fall in love with heaven. It is a delightful prospect indeed. We are all going to sit down this Thanksgiving day around a table of plenty. Understand that is just a meager illustration of the plenty and the peace and the security and joy that will be ours eternally as the followers of Jesus Christ. This Thanksgiving season, rejoice in the blessing of salvation. Rejoice in the blessing of assurance. And rejoice in the blessing of the revelation that he has given to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the secure and wonderful place you have placed your children in. And I pray for any who might be here this morning that these are foreign words to, who do not know you as a Savior, do not enjoy this wonderful salvation, this security. I pray this will be the day that they understand their personal sin, repent, and accept your grace and salvation. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some old wag put it this way, your future is as bright as the promises of God. That's really bright.